There we are. So, I wonder, just as a side note, this, would it be weird for Paul to say, yeah, we'd take one of your lessons and we'd spend like 4 months on it? Would he go, that's too long? No, but we're looking to digest what it is that Paul has to say. And we're looking not just to understand, but to apply. It was around the dinner table last night with the kiddos that I've always got to remind myself to step back and help them to understand the big picture. So as we go through again the kind of the Bible timeline, and then we finish our discussion with, here were the big hurdles for the brethren 2,000 years ago, especially if you were a Jewish Christian. Hurdle number one is how you're saved and what you're leaning on. And they're leaning on the law and the covenant given by Moses. And the other thing is that who is this blessing for? What is their other big obstacle in the first century for a Jew? It's how salvation comes. But if you understand how salvation comes, how justification comes, then you understand it's extended to who? And that was obstacle number two. Obstacle number two was that Gentiles were allowed in. Okay? Now, of course, if you're a Gentile, your big obstacles in the first century was leaving your deity of choice, your gods, and holding true to Jehovah God. And then by the end of the first century, we have what would, you know, early forms of Gnosticism, and then that was another big challenge. What are our challenges today, do you think? Just curious to get your thoughts before I move on. Maria, Miss Maria.
I think it's still to the Gentiles, it's still the same thing. They gotta go with their beliefs, the gods, what they believe, and on to the Lord
God. As Gentiles need to identify our idolatry, our gods, and give them up. And that can be hard in Western culture, society, when we are so wealthy. And time and convenience, you know, is very valuable to us. And so on. We talked a lot about that. Okay, whenever, and there's more we could say. Let me keep going. Okay, so in this portion of his letter, it's us, the Jews. Again, I can't stress that enough. I really think we've misread that. Chapter 1 is not us Christians. It's us, the Jews. The Jews were chosen. The Jews were given, had the patriarchs. The Jews had the covenant. Wait. Calvinists have abused that, and we've misunderstood it. It's us, the Jews, and we know that. It's just context. And then you, the Gentiles. And now he's focusing on the Gentiles, and you have two obstacles. Obstacle number one, although Paul would say we also fell into this trap, is that the powers, the cosmic powers, the prince of the power of the air got you, and it got us, but God forgave you. But here's the other one we discussed last week. Obstacle number two, the wall of hostility. What is the wall of hostility?
Let me read it again. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's like temple language. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What is the wall of hostility?
The law.
But I thought that Paul said, Romans chapter 7, look, Romans 7:7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Of course, the problem is there's always been law, so there's always been sin. Where there is no law, there is no... Give me a time in any man's history where there is no law. I'll take you back to the garden. There was no law? What was the law? Or at least one that we know of. What? Don't eat the fruit of that tree. So there's always been law. Unfortunately, there's always been sin. I think verse 9 is we have this phrase, age of accountability, but I do think it's what he's talking about. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Spiritual death. People, I don't like that phrase. You can call it whatever you want. But I know that dead men don't write letters. So he's not talking about physical death. And I know that whenever Paul was born, law was in the world. Yet it had not come alive. It came alive. Sin came alive when the law came to him. You tell me what that means. By Paul's day, the law had been around 1,500 years. So there was law, but it hadn't come alive. It came alive. The light bulb went off. He was mature enough to understand, oh, and he transgresses the law. So see, what do we do with this? The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Do it and you shall live. Right? There's the promise. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then produce death to me? Well, by no means. It was sin producing death in me that through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8. Explain to me what this means. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, I want you to keep Ephesians chapter 2. He broke down the wall of hostility. We've said it's the law, correct? Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul is also saying that law is good and it's holy. Think this one through with me. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Interesting. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh because Jesus didn't what? And for sin, he condemned what in the flesh? Sin in the flesh. Why was the law weakened by flesh? What does that mean? Was the problem with the law? No, the problem is that the law was given for people in the flesh. And people in the flesh are weak. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here we are. And it's actually that law isn't the problem. It's the flesh. But then Jesus comes in the flesh. And what does he do that none of us have done? He totally fulfilled the law. Jesus did what we couldn't do. But you notice this. Is he killing the law in this context? By sending his own son, that is God, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned what in the flesh? Sin in the flesh. Brethren, I want to say something very strongly. God did not condemn Jesus and he did not punish Jesus. I don't like that word punish. It's not biblically accurate. Who do you punish in the law? The lawbreaker. Tell me the difference between punishment and suffering. Because Jesus is called the suffering Savior all throughout the scriptures. And that's not by accident. The scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. You put your hands on it, right? Is that goat guilty of sin? So then it's a representation of the sins of Israel doing what? But then you also have the animal that is killed. Now, is that animal being punished or is the animal suffering on behalf of the sinner?
It was the whole point of the sacrificial center. That animal dies, suffers for you, so you aren't punished. What was Jesus on the tree? Being punished by God or suffering for everyone? But it says he was cursed, right? Because the law says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he was cursed in the sense that he went through the suffering and he gave it his all. But Jesus was condemning sin. Jesus was condemning sin on the cross. God was condemning sin on the cross. Jesus was suffering, not being punished. And when he did that, he fulfilled the law, which became hostile, though the law was good, and he did what? Set it aside. So now that Jew and Gentile have no what between them? No obstacle, and now they have two. The two men become one under a new covenant. Amen?
But we've heard this our whole lives. But for them, you know, Lisa and I were studying. It was actually a blessing for me as we were going through this, not trying to embarrass her, but as we're going back through this, I said, "You remember whenever Jesus is crucified, and there's an earthquake, and in the temple you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And what divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies?" And what happened at Jesus' crucifixion? It was torn. And from what direction was it torn? It's almost like a God hand went. Now you tell me what that's about. And I watched my sister's eyes water, and she couldn't talk for a moment. She had a moment. We had a moment there where we stepped into the Jewish Christian world. Just for a moment. 2,000 years later, and it took her breath away. Yeah, they were living it. This is a big deal to them. Okay, let's keep going on. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. So now, it is the body of Jesus. Yes? And the body of Jesus is made up of... What is the church made up of? People. But the people make up a body. And brethren, I'm telling you in his letter, we have, and I'm persuaded in our culture, Billy talked a lot about it, we are so individual driven. We think individual, we have gone too far with this. Read Paul's writings. He uses language, because remember, he's Jewish Christian. Jim and I were studying the other day, we were laughing because Paul, if you were to ask him, we would say it this way: yeah, so-and-so needed help, so we sent him money. Paul would say, what happened was that local fellowship sacrificed, which was a fragrant aroma, a sweet aroma, sorry, fragrant to God. Paul, why do you talk like that? Well, because I'm a Jew. He talks about us growing. He uses tree imagery. He uses temple images all the time. So who's the cornerstone of this house? Jesus. And the foundation, who's the foundation? Say it again. And who are the living stones that make up this house? And who dwells in the house?
So you have, and brethren, think big picture. You can, so one of the issues, one of the things I'm still trying to learn, trying to do better at, is that I think that everyone else in the world writes like how I write. And that's a very silly way to think. You want to know why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't get everything in a chronological order like you want it to be? Why is that, do you think? That wasn't as important to them in their culture. What was more important than getting an exact timeline? Do you know? A theme. A theme. So they write primarily in themes. They're not trying to trick anybody. And generally speaking, they like the chronological order to kind of be there, but it's not what they're most concerned about. Did you know that? Well, we're reading someone else's mail, so you need to know that. So there are themes that play out, and we're supposed to be paying attention. We've become uncomfortable in that church because we're so literal-driven, and we think, no, I'm just being accurate. No, you're just reading someone else's mail, and you're trying to write it the way you would write it, and that's inappropriate. 2,000-year-old letters we're writing, and that's in Jesus' time. We're born of the old law. 3,500-year-old letters, material we're reading. We have got to do our part to knowing what we're talking about. And I tell you, there's so much of this I'm still trying to learn. But I see a God who is in fellowship with man. And then I see a God who speaks directly with man. And then I see a God who uses Moses as an intermediary. Yet there is the temple. And God, well, who's in the temple? Who's in the midst of Israel? In the center. I'm not going to say it. You say it. God, in the wilderness, you remember that they saw the pillar from the temple? Brethren, can you imagine for 40 years you go out and you can look at the tabernacle and there's God right there in your midst? And God has got it. He has a tabernacle is what I'm saying for the whole history. And then Jesus comes into flesh. So now Jesus is with us, and he tabernacles among men. The tabernacle was what? His body. And now Jesus departs, and, well, God's gone now. God's not with us anymore. And now, who's with us? Who's in the temple of God? The Holy Spirit?
And so this is us, and we're all together, and we're all one, and we're all a temple together. And this is, for us as Gentiles, we should feel very honored because we have been grafted in. Yeah? Romans chapter 11. Okay. Anything you want to say before we move into chapter 3? Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And it's in their sanctum, and they still want to see it. It's amazing. It's amazing.
Yes, sir.
And they still look at it, and they say, no, no, he's looking inside of us. They're going to start to cover this up as much as we can. Give these soldiers, make those soldiers. No, it's right in front of
them. Could you imagine that, Justin? If we were Jews in that day, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? And what God does, by the way, is he gives them 40 years. In Jesus, in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke 17, Mark 13, he'll talk about the destruction of this. Right? Because why? Because for a Jew, whenever Jerusalem's sacked, and in particular your temple is gone, what is that for you as a Jew? What just happened as far as you're concerned? The end came. It's over. Which, by the way, I think that plays a big part. When you get to Matthew 24, tell us, when will these things be? What will the signs be? And what will be the end of the age? I think we're looking into that as, oh, the second coming. You think a Jew was comprehending all of that? The end of the age? But if your whole system is destroyed and you got nowhere to worship anymore, yeah, no, that's the end. That's the end.
Wow. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. Thank you. I'm with you. For this reason, I, Paul, and this is a funny thing he's going to do. Typical Paul, he's going to do a sidebar that lasts forever. And then he's going to come back to his prayer in verse 14. But let's do the sidebar with him because he gets to lead, right? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He wasn't a prisoner for Nero.
No, no, no. He was a prisoner for who? Yeah. You think you know what's going on. You don't know why what's going on. And why is he a prisoner for Christ? Because what is he doing? He's preaching Christ.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Hey, can I pause really quickly? Something neat, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Our New Testament, right, is made, the authors are all either apostles or prophets. They're all working as apostles or prophets of God. Yeah? Isn't that beautiful? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We talk about apocalyptic language. This is actually apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic, which is actually the reverse of what we think apocalyptic, and something that can't be understood, but it's actually something that's revealed. And he's saying that here's the apocalypse. Here's the revelation that the Gentiles are in. Now listen to this. He says, you can understand this. How can they understand it, brethren? How do they understand this thing that was uncovered? It's not a trick question. He just mentioned it. How did they understand this revelation? They can read it. And they can get it. And they can comprehend it. Brethren, tell me there are complicated things in the Bible, and I'll say, I agree. Tell me that, like, there's a thing, we can read that, what's your interpretation, what's my interpretation? That's okay to say that. Jesus would ask the question, and how do you read it? Translation, and how do you understand it? Translation, and what's your interpretation? But don't tell me the most basic and the big things in the Bible that they just can't be understood. I don't believe that. What kind of God has this will for mankind and then communicates it in a way that just like words like, well, your guess is as good as mine. What's difficult of understanding this? Jesus was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1:1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. You tell me, who is that? Jesus is God in the flesh. All things were created by and for and through him. Ephesians, Colossians 1, it's all over the place. Tell me that belief in Jesus isn't required. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm not a oneness Pentecostal. I see Jesus at his baptism, and I hear, this is my beloved Son with whom I am, and I see the Spirit descending as a, but I hear that, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is. Now, that I actually don't understand. I don't understand, but I accept it. But I accept it. There's nothing in our realm that we've seen like that. Right? I understand, repent and be baptized.
I get these things.
And we could go on and on and on. And I tell you this, I know how salvation works and I know how it doesn't work. And I know who is extended to. And in your seed shall all the families, all the nations be blessed. And I know that Abraham was a man of works or faith. This is not complicated. This is not complicated. There are other things that do that I would say that I'm confused. This one's not one of them. Verse 7, of the gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. You keep seeing this thing that was given to him. What is this thing that's given to him by God? It's a word. And it's a... I'm sorry. You can't read what's going on here. I'm sorry. But it's grace. And Paul couldn't escape God's grace. Everywhere he went, there was God's grace. My forgiveness, grace. The fact that Jesus... Is it okay to say that whenever Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that was the grace of God? I think so. And he forgives him. Not only that, he says, go into Damascus, you're going to be told everything you're going to do. You know, Ananias, arise. Why do you wait? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But it wasn't just that. What else is this grace of God given to Paul? He was apostle to the Gentiles. Everywhere he turns, it's just the grace of God. I can't escape it. He's like, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll boast in Christ Jesus alone, and I'll boast in my weaknesses, because whenever I am weak, he is strong. That's Paul. The grace of God everywhere. Okay, sorry, I'm pumped up this morning. I don't know what's wrong with me. Okay. To me, though I'm very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Number one, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I'm going to preach to Gentiles. It's not a have to, it's a get to. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Boy, I got to stop right there. First of all, I'm preaching to the Gentiles and I'm preaching to everyone. Every single time, whenever you read Paul like an Acts, what does he do when he first comes into a city? What was that? Synagogue. So it's not like he only was helping the Gentiles. He'd go to his people. And then generally speaking, what was the response of the Jewish nation? Ah. And so they say, okay, and I'm to the Gentiles. Now here's this, I know we talked about it briefly, but here we are. Look at this. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is that about? Or is that just one of those we skim over? We go to our commentary and we see what brother says about it. And then they give some weird explanation that kind of makes sense. Or maybe they hit the nail right on the head. You know, again, I'm in a mood this morning. What is going on? Who are these powers, these principalities? Everyone's smiling, but no one asks, because I'm talking. You're like, are you done talking? Do you want us to answer? Yeah, no, talk to me. What do you think about this? And it's okay if you go, I don't know.
Satan.
Do what?
Satan.
Ooh, Satan. You think Satan is seeing something in the church? Well, do you think Satan is seeing something in the body of God on this earth? And if it's Satan, who else would we throw in there with him? Maybe Satan and his demons, his angels? You think the church could be saying something to them?
could be making a point. And if they are, what point are they making to these authorities? Jesus is Lord. And maybe you didn't defeat him on the cross. See, if you knew what you were doing, you wouldn't have what? You're like, well, Sean, that's a thought. No, Paul pinned that. Did you know that? Paul pinned that.
And also, can I point us to something on the cross? Look at this, Colossians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're talking about Jesus killing the wall of, taking away the wall of hostility, which is the law. But in Colossians chapter 2, and I don't agree that he's just saying the same thing, there's a nuance, there's a difference to what Colossians, the letter, says. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I don't think in this one he's saying, well, I tacked the law to the cross. No, what he was doing is dealing with the consequences of breaking the law, which is what? Yes, and that's sin. And so what he's doing is he's taking all the IOUs and he's putting them up on a cross. But when he did that, he did what to all these powers? He disarmed them. So not just the earthly realm thought, ha, we got you, but the spiritual realm thought what? Ha, we got you. They didn't realize he was putting an open chain. Confusion whenever he bounces back from the grave on day 3. But God kept us in house. Well, all angels, Satan, they all know everything. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're not God. Peter writes about it. Things in which angels long to look into. Angels were hearing these prophecies on his man-made creation and going, what are they talking about? And Jesus is sitting there going, that's not for you to know. But now it's known, and it's known in who? Not only Jesus, the head, but in his what? And so now all the principalities look and they see the wisdom of God. Oof. We got that wrong. And I would assume that you've got hosts of heaven that are evil and that they're defeated. And you got those who are obedient to the Lord and they're what over the body? They're rejoicing. Yes, sir.
I'll say two things. So this word manifold, carrying,
yes,
is important. We don't use that word. And it is made in that picture that when this happens, the people, the powers that are good are realizing all the various ways God is wise.
Yes. Right.
And you can imagine when this victory is achieved and this mystery is finally revealed. But also, on the other side, just the utter defeat, the utter realization that you are so outclassed. This is not a competition. We were never even in a competition. I've been planning this for thousands of years.
Mm-hmm.
Where even if you've seen the movies and you see this play out, where this witch thinks she's killing Aslan, this is, you know, metaphor for Jesus, and especially even if you've seen the movies, you see the look of shock when they realize they've been played. I mean, this is the defeat of all defeat.
And if I may just add to that, and he does it by giving his life. You think about, it's like, what was like if you could speak to the heavenly host, would there be some bit of fairness in saying, you know, it's hard down here. I'm not close to him like you're close to him. This is a hard place to live. And I'm just curious, what was it about God that was lacking? And then God in his defeat says, I'll do it by sacrificing. You know, and I'm saying I still have work to do, and God has blessed me. They could also say, and yeah, and you've been given everything. What's y'all's problem? And I think we'd have to say touche, right? He is really revealed. But I tell you, there's this family, and Paul's already talked about it, uniting all things in heaven on earth. But there's a family and there's a connection that we have first and foremost with God. And of course we have it with each other, but also with the heavenly host that we have. By the way, it is angels who are ministering to who? Isn't that beautiful? Thank you for that. Very good. It's a manifold wisdom. Multifaceted wisdom of God. And it's hard to know how do you articulate that. But I guess as Paul would say in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Okay, so where we're at is, I think that I would like to, yeah, I'm, you know what, anything else y'all want to say in that first portion? Yes. That is a very good place to stop. Because again, we can get so much into the intellectual realm with things. And then there's Paul, and his whole life was about doing. And it says that Christ preached to them near and far off. No, he didn't. Christ didn't go far off and preach. He did whenever Paul was spreading the news, didn't he? So yes, he did. Now, that's a beautiful thought. No, it's a radical truth, is what it is. And sometimes I get caught up. In the past, I used to really push evangelism by I'd guilt trip people. I don't do that anymore. Well, I kind of do. You want to know why? Listen.
If it doesn't mean a lot to you, you don't talk about it. It's that simple.
It's that simple. Let's not complicate it. Well, let's have a class on evangelism.
I'm like, let's have a class on appreciation. How about that? Let's have a class on talking about the grace of God. Now, I will say this. Having said that, I actually am convicted that some people, legitimately, they're not ashamed of Jesus. They're just super, super uncomfortable talking to people. I've backed off a little bit. Like, I've got some people that they're like, literally, here's the deal. I go to Starbucks. I went to Starbucks around 13, 14 years ago, and I never came back to Starbucks. But can I tell you something? Let's just start going, oh, Sean, let me tell you, this is just a gift, a grace given by God. For whatever reason, my mind is in panic, and I'm just like, hey, how are you doing? I just talk to people. That's my thing, okay? But people confuse that. Well, that guy really loves the Lord, and that guy doesn't. No, I've actually found that's not true. But what I have found is that some people just really do better one-on-one. But I would challenge you on that. But if you got someone you love and that you're close to, and you never talk to them about Jesus, my point is not to go, what's wrong with you? My question is, how good is Jesus? And let's work on that. Because whenever we taste and see that the Lord is good and that we love our neighbor as ourselves, then it's just kind of hard not to talk to him. Amen? But thank you for that. All right, we're done for this morning. We'll pick up next week.